Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Jeremiah 23 is a continuation of 22. Rabbinical hermeneutics are a bit different than what I use. I use the historical grammatical method from Antioch of Syria. Rabbinical hermeneutics follow some different techniques and different principles, and one of them is picking up on certain words or playing between the ambiguity of words. And it is readily apparent that that's what's happening in chapter 23. We're going to pick up on the word shepherds. Now, we've talked about the shepherds in chapter 22, the religious and political leaders. We're going to pick back up on that in verses 1 through 8. Do you know chapter 22 was a succession of kings of Judah? And I personally believe that that succession of kings continues into chapter 23. Verses 1 through 8, I think, refers to Zedekiah, which, of course, is the last king before Babylonian exile. And then a little bit later, there's a whole lot of play on Hebrew words through here that I'll try to show you where they are so you can see that. It's hard to catch sometime in an English translation, though many translators try to help you see that. Remember the background now. There's a lot of false prophets in Jeremiah's day. And this chapter has the fullest discussion of false prophets anywhere in the book of Jeremiah. If you had two people come to you and both of them said, "I am a called man of God, and this is what God says to you through me," you'd be a bit perplexed too. Who to know which was right if both of them have a radically different message? Well, in this chapter, we're going to struggle with how do you know a false prophet, which is a real good question in our day, with so many people claiming to be speaking for God, and obviously all of them can't be. Well, let's pick up in verse 1 through 8 first, which I believe is Zedekiah, and I'll show you why in just a minute. Notice it says, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." Now, this is an Old Testament background for God as shepherd. It's used in the New Testament for Jesus in John chapter 10, where he's called the Good Shepherd. It's the word that later came to be known as pastors. The word pastor is a derivative of the word shepherd. It means to feed, to tend. So here we have a title for God, shepherd, that's applied to Jesus in the New Testament. This is a very common technique of the New Testament. Take these titles like that, apply them to Christ because of the New Testament writer's understanding of the full deity of the Son. Now, when it mentions here, "the sheep of my pasture declares the Lord," I think it's significant that we're picking back up on this word for shepherds that we've used in chapter 22. But the shepherds in 22 were false shepherds. God is the only true shepherd. That's why we call pastors under shepherds. There's only one shepherd, and that's God. And the rest of us do the best we can as somewhere down the line from His overarching shepherdship. Isn't that a wonderful word? I just made that up. Notice in verse 2 where it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds who are tending, feeding, shepherding my sheep. You have scattered my flock and driven them away, and I have not..." Now, here's a word play. Now, I'm reading New American Standard, which tries to keep it, but look at your translation. "And have not attended to them. Behold, I'm about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds." It's a play on the word here. What you didn't do, I'm going to do to you. And it was very caustic, readily understandable wordplay for the people who speak Hebrew. Notice how God is the one who drives His people away in verse 3. See, it says, "I have driven them," talking about His people. "But the shepherds are the ones that scattered them." I think it's real important that we realize that as goes the leadership in the church, so goes the church. If the leadership becomes corrupt, the church becomes corrupt. There are several denominations in our day that I think are in the plight they're in because they've lost control of their seminaries. And you just mark it down. If there is a real connection between the leadership in the church and the theology that pervades the church. The leadership here was corrupt. They were preaching in God's name. They were saying, "Thus saith the Lord." They had the right words. They had the good vocabulary. But they were immoral. And they were idolatrous. And they were unethical. And God's people should have recognized that that was a fault, but they did not. Then we have the word remnant mentioned in verse 3. There is much theology in our day connected with this ideal of remnant, that a remnant will be brought back. And all the way through this chapter, I must admit to you, I am a bit unsettled about what I think it's referring to. It's going to be obvious that down in verse 5 and 6, and later on in the chapter again, that we're going to be talking about the Messiah. This is a chapter that has no doubt is messianic in the sense of looking forward to the ideal divinic king, which is Jesus Christ. But what the Bible usually does that confuses us when we look at it is it takes a local situation, a setting in history, and it speaks to that setting, but speaks greater than that setting and uses it as a foreshadowing of the future. I'll give you an example. Isaiah 7:14 talks about a young woman well conceived. Now, I know there's been a lot of fights over it, a virgin will conceive, but let me show you something. If you'll look at Isaiah 7, Isaiah is talking to the king and says, "God will give you a sign that this city will not fall." And the king says, "I don't want a sign." And Isaiah says, "I'll give you a sign. A young woman will conceive and bear a son. You'll call his name." Now, I do not believe in two virgin births. I believe in one virgin birth. I do not believe there was a virgin birth in Isaiah's day to fulfill the prophecy of that king. The birth of that young child in Isaiah's day was a foreshadowing of the virgin birth of our Lord. But it had to be fulfilled in history. That's why the word there in Isaiah 7:14 is not the Hebrew word for virgin. It's the Hebrew word alma, young woman. Now, some things are said about that kid. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Emmanuel. That is obviously, those kind of terms are beyond any child born in Ahaz's day. So you can see it takes a local situation, but more than that. There are many references. What happens here? We're going to be speaking about the return of the exiles from Babylon. In this historical account of the exiles returning back to Canaan and rebuilding the temple and the walls of Jerusalem is a foreshadowing of the great days of the Messiah in the future. Now, it's taken a historical account and is saying more than that. Let me give you one more. Many of us talk about Lucifer as being a word for Satan. We get that from the book of Isaiah again, chapter 14, where the king of Babylon is talked about. But some things are said about the king of Babylon that cannot refer to a man. I don't care how powerful he is. Seems to refer to the evil one. But look, we've taken a historical account of the life of a Babylonian king. And from that historical account, we have foreshadowed the evil one using an historical account. Now, that happens all the way through the Old Testament. And if you don't see that, I think the Old Testament is going to be greatly confusing to you. They used what's happening in their day as a sign of what God will do in the future. Okay? And that helps to see that it does like that, because we're getting all kind of problems if we don't. Now, the remnant here, obviously, historically, is we're talking about what? Those who will return from the Babylonian captivity. But I think it's referring to more than that. I think it's referring to the people of God that come to God in these days. And so I think it's a historical reference that's foreshadowed down toward the end time. Now look at verse 4. "And I shall also rise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them." Now look at this. Let me look at this right here. This is why I think it cannot refer only to return from exile. Now, this phrase does not characterize the historical situation of the return of the Israeli people under Zerubbabel and Ezra Nehemiah. This is what it says. They will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. Now, that is simply not true of the return from exile. They had all kind of problems with their neighbors trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They had many threats and running battles with the people of the Canaan over that. Not all of them did return. They were terrified as they tried to rebuild those walls. This cannot relate to the return from Babylon. It seems to relate to what? The days of the Messiah. A historical example, though, blown up and into the future. Now, it continues, and this is messianic reference through here. Behold, the days are coming. Now, Jeremiah uses this little phrase several times in his prophecy. It's speaking, I think, of a future, and I don't know how much more specific, at least in Jeremiah, we can be with that. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall rise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteous in the land. And in his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Now, if you remember the last chapter that I dealt with Sunday night, I think, chapter 22:30, Jeremiah put his finger in the nose of that king, the last king, and said, "You will have no descendants on the throne." And we talked about the radical difference that dwelt up between the theology of Isaiah, which is God won't hurt this place, and the theology of Jeremiah, God's going to knock this place stone from stone, and how the people missed the ethical and requirements of the law. Now, immediately after that, God comes back and promises that there will be a Davidic king. I think that's so important. Now, let's look, if we can, here. What he's talking about. Zerubbabel was made governor of part of the promised land when he returned with Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, Zerubbabel was not a king, but he was the governor. Zerubbabel is of the lineage of David. He is mentioned in the lineage of Christ, both in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, and in Luke chapter 3, verse 27. Zerubbabel is mentioned as a descendant of Jesus. I think in a historical sense, this might refer initially to Zerubbabel. But too much is said here for it to completely be Zerubbabel. The fact that Judah and Israel will both be together, that's too much. That he will reign as king wisely and do justice and righteousness, that's too much to say for Zerubbabel. So here again, a historical thing is projected into the age of the Messiah. Something that's happened in their day is used in a fuller sense. Now, the word righteous branch. The word branch is not really a good translation. How many of you have branch as a translation in your Bibles? Well, the only reason I don't like the word branch is when we're speaking of a tree, a branch is something that comes off the main trunk, right? Well, see, that's missing the whole idea. What we have here is a tree that has been totally cut off and looks dead. I mean, everything, it's been cut, there's just a stump left. Out of that stump, not in the middle of that stump, but on the side of that stump, from the roots, which are still alive, comes a little twig. And that twig forms an entirely new tree. Now, that is what the word should be. Shoot, tender sprout. It's coming from the roots, not the dead stump. The dead stump is those Judean kings that are godless and are going to be cut off and taken out of the land. The Messiah will spring from the roots, the Davidic roots, and start a brand new tree. So see, branch is not really a good English translation. This is something brand new from the roots, not something off the dead stump. This is used again in Jeremiah 33:15. It's used as a specific title for the Messiah in the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, verse 8, and chapter 6, verse 12. A similar but different word is used twice in Isaiah. One of them is Isaiah 11:1. where a different Hebrew word is used, but it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And again, a place you may think it's unusual, the same concept, though a different word again, is found in Isaiah 53:2, where it says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground." Now that's the concept, that God is going to keep his promise to David, but not through that dead stump of these Judean godless kings. Okay? Now, notice verse 6 where it says, "In his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely." This is talking about the reunification of the promised land, the people of God. They've been split now for hundreds of years, since 922 B.C. Judah and Israel were separate entities with separate kings, separate worship centers. Northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by Assyria in 722 B.C. by Sennacherib. Judea, the southern two tribes, were not taken until 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. And so you see how many years, 400 almost, they were separate. They're coming back together in this promise. Okay? Now, we know from the exile that some of the northern 10 tribes did return, but very, very few. I'll tell you the truth, very few Jews at all returned. They got happy in Babylon. They were making good money there, and most of them stayed. That's why Babylon became the center of Jewish worship. And the Babylonian Talmud came from there. Now, this little phrase, "the Lord is our righteousness." Here's why I think that verses 1 through 8 apply to Zedekiah. Now, Zedekiah is the last Judean king. The word "the Lord is our righteousness" seems to be a play on the word Zedekiah. The Hebrew name Zedekiah means "the Lord is righteous." But Zedekiah didn't fulfill that name. And it seems like Jeremiah is kind of poking fun at his throne name, saying, "No, there's going to come one who's a lot more righteous than you, Turkey." And his name will be "the Lord is our righteousness," not "the Lord is righteous." And that's why I think it's probably Zedekiah here, because he's the next king that's not mentioned in chapter 22. And it seems like the sequence of kings follows here. Now, in Isaiah 42:8, the reason that many people worry about this is, if you look at your Bibles there, in verse 6, is every letter of the word "Lord" capitalized? Is it? Now, what does that mean? It's the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. And what it's saying here, Yahweh, our righteousness, it's like we're applying the term, the covenant name for God, to the Messiah. Now, many Jews believe that's what we're doing, and many other ones can't handle that, because this is really a tremendous affirmation of the deity of the Messiah, which the Jews were not expecting. In Jesus' day, the Jews were still expecting a human being supernaturally endowed by God to beat the Romans, you know, set up a kingdom. It was only in Revelation that we realized that it was God incarnate. But right here is a precursor of that, a good incipient form of that, when Yahweh, righteousness, is the name of the Messiah. Now, in Isaiah 42:8, the same thing occurs, where I think the Messiah is being spoken of, and it calls him Yahweh. I think that's very important. Now, beginning in look at verse 8. "But alas, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the north land and from all the country where I had driven them, they will live on their own soil." Verses 7 and 8 are saying the Exodus was such a big deal to the Jews. They always go back and talk about the Exodus and about all that God did, the Passover, and that was such a big thing in their life. And what Jeremiah is saying is, you think the Passover is a big deal. You think the Exodus is a big deal. You haven't seen anything in this return from exile. Now look, that return from exile wasn't that big a deal. most of the Jews wouldn't go. When they got there, they had to build a temple that was so dinky compared to Solomon's temple that the old men cried when they saw the new temple. It was so little, so inferior. This, to me, again, is taking a historical occurrence, blowing it up bigger than history, and applying it to the end times. Notice verse 9 now. The prophet is going to speak. Now, my translation does not make verse 9 a no paragraph. I personally believe it should be. Does anybody here have verse 9 as a new paragraph? What translation? King James? And your American Standard Version makes for... I think, and I'm using New American Standard, but I think 9 ought to be a new paragraph because I think the prophet begins to talk now. I think we're shifting gears completely from Zedekiah to the prophet. Now, the prophet's going to speak in verses 9 and following, and then he's going to start a new paragraph in verse 13 to castigate these false prophets. Jeremiah was a very sensitive man, but he was a man who had an extremely powerful sense of God's call. Now, in verse 9, it says, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord, because of His holy words." Now, the word heart here conveys the wrong thing to us. When I say my heart is broken, you think that I am emotionally distraught. But in the Hebrew thing, the mind is not the emotions, it's the what? Intellect. Jeremiah can't understand how he can preach the truth and everybody turn away. He's been with the Lord. The Lord's told him what to say. He has faithfully proclaimed it. And here's one true man of God and numerous false prophets all preaching exactly the wrong message, and everybody's listening to them. Jeremiah can't put that together. That isn't the way it ought to work. That just doesn't jive, you know. And Jeremiah is concerned about that. And in verse 10 he says, "The land is full of adulterers." Now, whether that's physical adultery, and that's possible, or spiritual adultery, I'm not sure. As you know, the priest and the prophets partook in the fertility rites of the Canaanite gods in Yahweh's name. And of course, they raised the sexual act to a worship act in these Canaanite fertility gods. So here are the prophets and the priests, physically adulterers, and of course spiritually because they're idolaters. And notice what happens to the land. "For the land mourns." Now, any of you here have dries up? What translation is that? You just have dries up? The land dries up because of the curse? Either one of these can be right. Same Hebrew consonants can mean dried up or mourns. Because the next verse has dried up in it, I think dried up is probably better. Why would that be a part of the curse? The question, where is the curse coming from? What curse is it? The curse of the prophets or what? It's that Deuteronomy curse. Deuteronomy 28. Remember the Mount Gerizim, the Mount Ebal, the blessings and the cursings I set before you, life and death? Choose you today. If you choose life, keep my commandments. If you choose death, this is what will happen. They chose death, and guess what? This is what happened. The rain quit. Now, the irony here is, here they were worshiping Baal, calling on Baal, praying to Baal, because Baal was supposed to be the fertility god that brought the rain. And the irony is, here they are worshiping Baal, and God has stopped the rain. Now, Romans chapter 8, verses 18 and following says that because of man's sin, all creation groans. Our entire earth has been affected by man's sin. Inanimate objects and inarticulate life have been affected by the sin of man is a biblical truth. Animals are being abused because of the sin of man. The earth is being abused because of the sin of man. Have you ever thought that when Christ died, that he died for the sins of the world, and he really died for the world too. Christ's death is going to redeem creation as much as Christ's death is going to redeem individual hearts and minds. The land's under a curse because they've violated God's laws. Now, in verse 11, I think God's speaking in verse 11. You can't tell it by the paragraph division, but you read it and you see what you think. For both the prophet and the priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Could it be possible they were worshiping these fertility gods in the temple? Can you picture that in your mind? How far they'd come from the norm of what God wanted, to have polluted the temple, the priests and the prophets both, by the abuse of these sexual fertility gods? Verse 12, therefore their way will be a slippery path to them, and they will be driven away into gloom and fall down in it. For I shall bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Remember when in the Psalms David says, God has set my feet upon a solid rock? The opposite from that is what? A slippery rock. In the Bible, many times God talks about walking a path. The path, He'll keep us from stumbling in the path because His Word is a light unto our feet. The lifestyle of godliness is depicted as a straight path that God lights the way, and we can see where we're going and we won't trip and fall in the ditches or fall over rocks. But a godless life is like trying to follow a path in the dark that is slippery and tricky and curvy. And God says they will slip. Their foot will slip. That's a biblical metaphor for they will be destroyed. When it says into dark and gloom, you might want to see Psalms 35:6 for the slippery path. You might want to see Proverbs 4:19 for into gloom and fall. Now see, if I say to you into gloom, that doesn't mean nothing to you. Because you're so used to turning on a light switch and having 10,000 watts of lights come on. The ancients didn't have a flashlight. There wasn't even any Duracell batteries, you know. Dark was dark, and dark was scary, and dark was the unknown, and nobody went out at night unless they just had to. And therefore, darkness becomes a biblical metaphor for the evil and fear. Have you ever been in a slippery place in the dark? Have you? It is very, very disconcerting. In verse 13 now, he's going to talk about the prophets per se. And this is a real castigation. He says, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, now Samaria is the capital of the northern 10 tribes, I saw an offensive thing. But that means a tasteless thing, okay? A putrid thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. The northern tribe worshipped Baal, the northern 10 tribes, and God says, and they led my people astray. And then he comes back to Judah and says, among the prophets of Jerusalem, now this is Judah, the southern 2 tribes, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit the committing of adultery and the walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of the evildoers so that no one is turned back from wickedness. God says it was bad enough in Samaria, but you can't even believe what they're doing now in Jerusalem. Well, committing adultery again, they were probably doing that in God's name, if you can believe that. And then walking in falsehood, this is it's a Hebrew word that can be translated the lie, which is often a way of talking about Baal, again, the fertility goddess, God, excuse me. And then it says that the prophets and the priests, especially the prophets of the southern kingdom, are like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a catch word for the ultimate perversion and wickedness to the Old Testament mind. Now, we're talking about the leaders, the prophets, the preachers, the priests were characterized by this. Okay? And then in verse 15, he goes on, therefore says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I'm going to feed them on wormwood and make them drunk with poisonous water. And from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone out into all the land. Now, this is the idea Well, I think Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. If there is not adequate, spiritual, godly leadership, that problem filters down. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. This is a form of the word used by the Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, to mean vanity. They're preaching emptiness, vanity, futility, fog, mist, nothing to you. They speak a vision of their own imagination. Now, what are they doing? Have you ever had eaten too late at night and had a bad dream because of it? If I eat real late, golly, I have Star Wars, the vampire, everything else mixed up in my dreams. You know, I just roll and toss and fight the pillow. These prophets were having bad dreams, claiming that God was speaking to them, preaching in His name out of their own imagination, and the people were loving it. You might want to see Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 2 and 17, where the same thing is mentioned. Then he says, verse 17, they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And to everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. Now, what have these preachers done? What have they done? Those verses are very important. What have these preachers done? They've said, it doesn't matter how you live. Every day, in every way, things are getting better and better. It's all right. God bless you. Irregardless of how you live, things are going to be great. Don't worry about it. That's a lie. If there's one thing the Bible does, it links lifestyle to profession. You cannot say everything is getting better and better, at least in God's name, if you're not living appropriately. These preachers had totally cut off the ethical aspects of the covenant. They had taken all the responsibility of the covenant away, and they just wanted to preach the blessings. Have you ever heard somebody who wants to stand on the promises of the Bible but doesn't want to live the lifestyle of the Bible? What they were doing was trying to dichotomize life into worship on one hand and life on the other. The secular and the sacred, they were trying to split those. You can't do it. If you're a Christian, all of life is sacred. Every word is significant. Every action reflects our Maker. Also, remember, these are the false preachers who are saying, Babylon won't take us captive. We're okay. Don't worry about it, folks. Keep going the way things are. The status quo is all right. God won't destroy this city. This is God's city. God lives in that temple. God won't destroy this temple. Peace, security, prosperity. And Jeremiah was saying, this place is about to be leveled because you have left the covenant. They're saying, oh, that's not true. God loves you. God wouldn't destroy this place. God made some promises to David. God, you can take God at His word. Jeremiah said, there are responsibilities that go with the promises of God. Now, you see the dichotomy there? One group preaching health, wealth, security, prosperity, irregardless of what you do. And the other prophet was saying, what you do, you will reap. Okay, there's the dichotomy. Verse 17, we have a little phrase, but he who stood in the counsel of the Lord. Now, what is the counsel of the Lord? Well, Dan, if you look down in verse 22, my translation has, and they stood in my counsel. Now, does that mean that they just listened to my words? How long has it been since you read the book of Job? Been a long time? In Job 1 and 2, it says, and the sons of God came before the Lord, Yahweh, and Satan came with them. It is the biblical concept of the angelic council. of the angels that surround the throne of God. Many people think that in Genesis, where it says, let us make man in our image, that some of that us is that heavenly council, those angels, that the seraphim, we understand it, say, holy, holy, holy. This council of angels is seen clearly in Job chapters 1 and 2, and also in Psalms 89, verse 3. And you might want to look that up. Jeremiah is saying, you can't be and listen to what God's saying and preach that kind of way. And then he notice in verse 22, another thing that these prophets says, if they had been true prophets, I'm paraphrasing now, let me go back to 22. Then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil ways, from the evil of their deeds. Now listen to the thinking here. Jeremiah is telling them, if you would have truly been of God, your message would have had effect in the lives of the people who heard it. If you had truly spoken God's word, it should change the lifestyle of the hearers. Now, what is the irony of saying that? Jeremiah was preaching God's word, and it wasn't changing anybody. Now, isn't that ironical? God's word should change the people that hear it. It's either the prophet is wackoed and not preaching God's word, or the people are wackoed and won't listen to God's word. The prophets were one problem, but on Jeremiah, what was the problem? It wasn't Jeremiah. Where was it? The stubbornness of the hearers. But I bet Jeremiah kind of choked when he said, if you're truly preaching the word, there ought to be a response. And then he thought to himself, nobody came down forward my services, you know. And then in verse 23, I am a God who is near, declares the Lord, not a God who is far off. Now, most of my life, I've heard that presented as transcendence and immanence. Have you? That God is other, different, and God is near and holy. If you'll read that, that is not talking about that at all. That didn't mean that for nothing. In the context of these prophets, they're saying, can a man hide himself in a hiding place? Do not, so I do not see him, declares the Lord. Do I not feel heaven and earth, declares the Lord. These preachers were thinking that God was tied to what? The temple. Taking the temple, they weren't sure God could survive the temple being gone. God's saying, I am the God of the universe. I'm not some local tribal deity that has to have a plot of ground to exist, that has to have a building to be real. I am the God and there is no other, is what he's saying. Has nothing to do, I don't think, with transcendence and immanence. It has to do with I am God and there is no other and you can't hide from me. And I'm not tied to this building and I'm not tied to your theology. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesied falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. These preachers were saying, God told me this morning. You ever hear somebody like that? The thing that bothers me so bad about God told me this morning is this. Number one, there's no way I can refute that. How can I say that wasn't you? You need Alka-Seltzer. God wasn't speaking to you. I can't say that. If they think God spoke to them, I have to take it with their word. But to me, 98% of what God wants to say is already here. Deliver me from someone who says, God told me this morning, especially when it goes against the book. I don't want to take away direct revelation. I've told you before, when the Public Business Church first talked to me, I thought, Lubbock, now I've heard that. Where is that? I searched the Scriptures. I couldn't find Lubbock anywhere in there, you know. So God had to deal with me intuitively. But these guys are coming up with a new message every morning, you know. God told me, God told me. There is a proof to know about someone who does that. And it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams has a dream, and what he says comes true, he is a prophet. Believe him. If what he says does not come true, he is a false prophet and kill him. Then in verse chapter 18 of Deuteronomy it says, if even someone who tells accurately what's going to happen, but leads you after other gods, he's a false prophet. Now, let's compare those two criteria with these prophets here in Jeremiah's day. Number one, what they're saying did not happen. Just the opposite happened. And number two, not only were they false about their view of history, but they were leading the people into idolatry with Baal. These prophets failed on both accounts. Now, notice, verse 27 where it says, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. Now, obviously, that is the word my name used in a special sense. Here's one of these verses that's obvious that when it says God's name, it's meaning something more than simply his call letters, his CB handle. It's not what we're talking about. The fathers didn't forget the way to pronounce God's name. They could have said Yahweh. They knew he was called that. What they forgot was what? His character, his commands, his ethical admonitions, his call to justice and righteousness. That's what they forgot. They didn't forget his name. They forgot the essence of his character. Okay? Verse 28, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. I want to say dreams aren't bad. Matter of fact, Numbers 12, 6 through 8 says, God spoke to the prophets in dreams. So I don't think it's not the medium that's bad. It's these particular ones using it. And look at the two criteria here. Back up in 25 it says, I had a dream. That was one of the sources of these prophets was late night indigestion. And the second source of their message was down in verse 30. They went to other churches, listened to other preachers, and stole their sermons. That's what it says. Therefore, behold, I'm against these prophets that cares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. They would hear a prophet say something that sounded good. They'd say, the Lord told me that too. And so they'd just pick up that phrase and use it. Then in verse 33, there's a play on this word oracle or burden. One day they're going to say, what is the burden or the word of the Lord? And Jeremiah's going to turn and say, you are the burden of the Lord. Now, the word burden can mean lifted up. So it can mean, what is the prophecy? What does God say to me? Or it can mean just a burden on an animal. And so there's a play on words. What does God say to me? What is the burden of the Lord's message? Jeremiah says, you heavy thing, you're the burden. You see the play there? Okay, it's getting late. Let me go on down to the last verse, if I could. I will put an everlasting reproach on you and an everlasting humiliation which will not be forgotten. There is a good example that the word everlasting in the Old Testament does not mean everlasting in the sense of eternal. The exile was over. It did come to an end. They did return to the promised land somewhat. And so the word everlasting here is a long period of time, right? It's not the word forever. There are many Old Testament places where God said, this shall be a rite or a doctrine or a ritual that you will do forever. And yet in our day, because the temple is gone, the Jews have had to quit many of those things. The Old Testament says will always be. That little Hebrew word, olam, must be interpreted in light of the context. And so here, I think, it means for a long period of time. Well, questions or comments quickly. If you had in one sentence, one declarative sentence to capture the essence of this chapter and what it's trying to say, how would you characterize it? One sentence, what's the main thrust of this? Well, you know, Judy, I like that, but the real question is, how do you know which ones are true and false? There's a lot of prophets in that day, you know, and poor old Jeremiah just wasn't the most popular. I would say that God's promises are related to our reception and lifestyle. You can't claim God's promises without also taking on the responsibilities of God's covenant. You know, you can't take the benefits without taking the responsibilities. These preachers tried to preach the blessings without the lifestyle responsibilities. You can't do that. Christianity is not a magical word to be said. It is a lifestyle to be lived. God is a God that really cares about the poor, about the widow, about the orphan, about the alien, about those who are underprivileged, about justice. God really, really cares about those kinds of things. And we can't claim to know Him and dichotomize our life off from people and their pains and their hurts and their needs. You can't just say, God's going to give me the blessings without realizing that there are some appropriate lifestyle responsibilities that go with the blessings.